You may be seated. Well, is it a duck or a rabbit? Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. That's right, the beer. Nobody drinks beer in this church? No, I'm talking about the illusion. You know, the Rorschach sort of thing, the ink blots where you look at it and depending on your orientation, you see either a vase or you see a witch. You remember that, kids, in your psychology classes? Now, the question I want to ask us today as we reflect a lot about the church, the vision of the church. This is a weekend, really, that's been a weekend-long sermon, and it's quite exasperating, to be honest, for me to even attempt to summarize and encapsulate all the incredible gifts and wonder and mystery that has been coming to us through this weekend. Last night, that such an powerful testimony by Sam and exhortation to us as a church, the art and the lectures and the thinking about our vocations. And so, in a most ridiculous task that I can think of, I want us to think for a moment about what all of this means. And what it all means that we are a church. You see, a Rorschach illusion is a curious thing. For once your eyes fixate on one image, you know, it's very hard to then see the other image. You can look, and everybody's saying, yeah, don't you see it? Don't you see the rabbit? No, I see a duck. It's a duck. No, it's a rabbit. And it's odd how your orientation and affects that. And it's very hard to get out of it. But then again, somehow you're coaxed and even maybe jolted into finally seeing the other image. And then here's the strange thing. The more you look at that image, the more the other image disappears. This explains perfectly what it means to be church, what it means to enter into worship every Sunday. It is what moved an ancient pastor, an apostle, to pen what is arguably the most provocative and powerfully profound of the sacred text when he penned this book, the book of Revelations. Informed by an ancient liturgy, John hopes to transform a congregation who is caught in a kind of spiritual or even living Rorschach with a vision of things as they really are from the vantage point of above. How difficult, though, it was to see from the circumstantial vantage point of below. And so we turn to the book of Revelations, to an ancient literary genre that we call apocalyptic literature. Writings used by former prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel, whose congregations were also caught in a spiritual Rorschach of sorts, enabling them in their days of tragedy particularly to see things as they really are and not as they might appear circumstantially. To say it differently, the scriptures are to us something like the closet that opens up to Narnia, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's wonderful works there, wherein we are by means of the church and by our gathering together and our worship, we're not so much entering into another world, but rather another way of viewing the same world, a way that is more real, if from the vantage point of the balcony, above the dance floor of our lives. For reality, you see, is not what it seems. This is the point of the book of Revelations. And we celebrate this point this weekend in our Celebrating the Vision of CPC, 15 years in our beloved city. So with such grandiose visions, please join with me that God would speak to us, that he would do the work of new creation in us as the kerygma, the word, comes to us by the text, we pray. Let's pray together. Lord, I personally confess it's almost ironic that on a weekend when I would desire such a grand sermon that you would break me down and make me with cold. And yet, Lord, that's the point, isn't it? You take that which is common and unholy, and you do these miraculous things. Lord, we enter into a space that is common in its own right. It's unholy. It's nothing sacred about it until, Lord, it is met with your Holy Spirit. And then the mystery begins. And we pray for that mystery, for new life, for resurrection life, for ascended life. Please, Lord, really, please, let this not be a religious exercise. Speak. Speak to your people. Change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we turn to this book, it's quite difficult for many to understand it, to be sure. Revelations is not what you might think it is. For if Revelations is to you about the future, then you will probably entirely miss the point of these incredible visions. You see, it's true, Revelation has some futurology, but it is primarily a theological vision of the present, as seen from the vantage point of heaven. From the vantage point of below, from the vantage point of what Revelation describes as the earth dwellers, in Revelations 3 and 8, the church appears as a church militant, or the church under duress, a church that seems to be in a defensive posture, as to barely be surviving, where it is said of them, woe, 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 as if to be under judgment themselves. You see, for then, it was the church shortly after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, most likely under the reign of Domitian, but perhaps even later under Trajan, around 113 AD. These were the days of the emperor worship, wherein to enjoy civil rights and benefits, or even more, in order even to avoid severe persecution and punishment, leading already by the time of the writing of this book to many who had been put to death. You see, in order for you to have happiness and success in this civil society, one must confess the lordship of the emperor and to participate in the cultic activities of emperor worship. Then, this socio-political requirements and religion, they overlapped. Then, given the hegemony of powers on earth, an apostate was someone who renounced emperor lordship. A Christian was the heretic who confessed the universality of Christ's lordship. Pliny's letter to Trajan refers to people who had apostatized many years earlier, and a few as many as 25 years ago. That is under Domitian's reign. Pliny also notes in 113 AD that he was unsure about the, quote, nature of their creed, but was at least certain that their were inflexibly obstinate and that they should be punished. Those, he said, called Christians by the populace were considered separately as a, quote, class hated for their abominations. Isn't it strange to hear such language as apostate, abominations or abominable, even the word heretic as descriptive of Christians? But indeed, that's the way it was. That is the way it seemed from the vantage point of below. From the vantage point of below, everything in their lives would have indicated that their Christian faith was wrong, that it was misguided. One would have been met with amazing temptations to cynicism and compromise. Isn't it strange to live in a world where you're the heretic, as according to the standards of the powers that be? In short, from the vantage point from below, given the earthly powers of that day, an apostate was someone who was unwilling to submit to the lordship of the emperor, unwilling for their time and their money, and yes, even their confession to belong to any save Christ. From the vantage point of below, the Christian was the apostate, the immoral one, the rebellious one, the criminal even. The heretic was anyone who confessed, you see, Christ in his universal lordship. Perhaps equally, though, to the point of our text, this was a world where everything circumstantially seemed to suggest that they were losing, that they were on the wrong side. There were huge economic advantages to emperor worship, where the economic guilds of that day were firmly entrenched in Roman cultists. To confess to the universality of Christ and to try to live that out tended to make you poorer, powerless, and prestigeless. And might this be a sign that perhaps they were wrong in their beliefs, they would wonder. How does the fact that our sufferings as apostates, how does that fit the glorious, grandiose promises of the coming of the kingdom of God? Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we've missed something here. The whole world makes me feel that I've missed something here. I mean, wasn't it true when the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the Messianic kingdom that they foresaw a day of great prosperity for the God's people? A day when God would be God and the whole world would know it? Well, right now the whole world knows the emperor as God. A day when God's enemies would suffer God's wrath? Well, this is a day where Christians are suffering, it seems, God's wrath. And God's people would enjoy God's blessings? Are you kidding me? Would think an early Christian. You can just hear their cry, can't you? You can hear their wonderment and their doubts. I know we hear it in ourselves. We've said it many times in this church that doubt is a gift. But it's hard. It's hard. How long, they said, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood from the earth dwellers? Romans 6:10. Now, do you think it's really that different today? I mean, does this fit any of your reality and mine? I mean, from the circumstantial vantage point below, you know, the earth dwellers' point of view, who are the apostates if measured against the lords of your workplace, for instance? Your high school, the academy, your art or your science? What are the abominations if measured against the standards of those lords that rule in our social and financial and even political institutions? What is expected of you? And what constitutes faithfulness and orthodoxy in your world, where the dominant beliefs and perspectives are governed perhaps by expectations very contrary to the ones that you derive from your Christian faith? James Turner penned a wonderful work, The Origins of Unbelief in America, published out of Johns Hopkins. He describes what is increasingly people are referring to as a kind of post-Christian America. He describes how for over 1,000 years, Western culture had assumed the existence of God. Their faith might be orthodox or heretical, simple or complex, easy or troubled, but orthodoxy, he goes on to describe, versus heretic, was all within the Christian worldview. Yet falling to believe someone in some sort of deity was not merely rare, it was a bizarre aberration. Today, this once bizarre aberration, he says, is the dominant outlook in influential sectors of our society. From the organs of news gathering and reporting to primetime sitcoms, to the university campuses and art galleries, to the halls of Congress and the chambers of our courts, principled unbelief is the lens through which our world and the events in it are seen and interpreted. The option of not believing has eradicated God as a shared basis of thought and experience and retired him to a private or at best subculture status. You see, from the vantage point of below, we are, you might say, getting closer and closer to a first, second century experience. It comes in many ways and fashions and forms. But if you've identified in yourself this cynicism, this doubt, this wonder of honestly saying, God, I mean, are you winning here? If you felt that, even just a little bit, you know what is here full blown in the first and second, in the latter part of the first and early part of the second century. So what is life from the vantage point of above? Is there another reality? Are we caught in a Rorschach sort of illusion by our circumstances? Enter John. Enter reality from above. After this, we're told, I looked and behold. Now, what is the after this? The after this is not a chronological historical observation. It's after the exhortations that were given to the churches, which could be summed up to persevere. He had just exhorted the churches of that day to persevere. After these exhortations, we are entered into a door. A door was opened, we're told, into heaven. Indeed, they are invited, as through the liturgical device of that day, to consider life as it really is, as viewed through the door of heaven. We're invited to see things from the vantage point of above, wherein we might be enabled to have one of those Rorschach moments. It is what defines the church, you see, in her mission. It's what we do. It's who we are. It's our place as temple in this city of ours to provide a Rorschach kind of experience. This is temple language, I might add. Much like the language used by Jacob in the temple institution of Bethel. Surely, he said, the Lord is in this place, but I did not at first know it. You hear? He's under one illusion. And then he says, I was afraid. And I said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. I knew Led Zeppelin was up to something when he wrote that great song. You see, he's a Christian, you know. Don't go there. I'm kidding. A great liturgical device. It's an invitation, you see. This is a call to worship. And what you are about to hear in chapters 4 and 5 is a call to worship that will lead the people through four movements. These are the very movements, by the way, that we practice here in this church. You will notice in the bulletin, though it's a little screwed up today, I apologize again for that, but in the bulletin on the sidebar, you'll see that we are following the very trajectory of the ancient service that here John is speaking of. It's in your sidebar. You'll see where we're attaching ourselves within this service every week. It's an invitation to enter the world of worship and to see life as worship. This is what was planted here, you see, 15 years ago. This is what we churches do. It's a new vision of cosmology that alters our reality, wherein the nature of things is an open door. We believe in revelation. We believe that there is more to the story than what our circumstances show us. We believe that there is a window that is open from heaven. We believe in the spiritual world, a reality, a fifth dimension. We believe in that world. It's reasonable to believe in it, but we can't reason it. Though it's reasonable, we can't reason it. We can't put it in a test tube. We can't rationalize it. But we believe that we are made with these apparatus in order that they might receive these signals from another reality than the physical reality. I know, this is getting really cool, isn't it? You know, Star Trek, here we come. But we believe that. Really, we do. I mean, there are these little transcendent windows into that reality in our lives. We can pick them up. We know why we are willing to even fight a war for that destitute woman sitting under a tree in Darfur. We know there's human worth that transcends her economic or even genealogical worth to society. We know that. There's something there. We know and we believe in love. Heck, we'll die for someone we love for. Don't tell me love's not real, but I can't rationalize it. We believe in a window. We see it here and there. We're not as the nihilist philosopher Albert Camus and his Life Traveler, who longed for meaning, who longed for purpose, who desired so deeply that there would be something that would make sense of the rubble of this life. And in this yearning, he pens the story of the traveler walking through life only to come to a cabin in the middle of the woods on a cold and blustery fall day. The windows are lit up. The longing, the desire, the want to see the world in light, they're lit up. And seemingly hospitable and inviting and warm. And yet the door is locked, shut, locking him out, this traveler. It was discerned that no one was at home. This is the nihilist picture of life, the illusions with no illusion of transcendence or eternity, locked shut, this side of eternity. This is, you see, a book that contrasts that worldview. A door is opened. An invitation is given. The first voice that is heard is that trumpet voice speaking with me, saying, come up here. I will show. I will reveal. That's the word. Reveal to you what is certain to happen. Do you believe in that world? Is there a world that transcends this world? That is in, with, and through, I should say, this world? In the mystery of union of body and soul, of spirit and matter, of art and God, of table and Christ? Is there that world? We believe that there is. And it redefines us in everything we do every day. Look at how it does. Beginning in verse 2, very quickly, and just in a very cursory way, you might be discouraged to know that I'm about to preach 4 sermons in 5 minutes, okay? Here it goes. But actually, I'll keep it simple, because that's the point. I want you to see the big picture. There are many details I will not be able to cover. You can go back. I actually preached a series through this about 4 or 5 years ago. And if you want to get into all the details, you're welcome to it. But here, just listen carefully. Close your eyes if you want and just listen. For what does he see? He sees one who is seated on a throne. Now, be careful here. He's not relaxing on a throne. That's not the idea of seated here. It is, he is in session. If you know anything about the whole kingship motif here, when you sit on a throne, that's when you do your work. That's when you execute your decrees. This is a Christ. This is a Messiah, contrary to everything that we see, that is actually exercising his kingly decrees in all of life. We see around us what looks to be a purposeless suffering. Our problem with suffering, you know, is that it just seems so pointless. But see, that's the perspective that starts with unbelief. Unbelief assumes that in order for us to know God, we must know the point of all suffering first. But here it is just posited to us, no, there is a God, therefore there is no pointless suffering. And that transforms everything. Things in our lives that hurt and that don't make sense. This is a vision that says they do make sense. They will make sense. They are not pointless. They are under the hand of a benevolent God. We are just not yet prepared to see them. But see him on his throne. There is nothing whatsoever that happens to you that does not happen with a purpose and an intentionality from this throne. There is something going on. There is reason to hope in these circumstances of ours. But not only this, do you know, do you see that the church is with him there? Here it is, Christ who is ruling on his throne, and yet the church is mystically united to Christ. You see, this whole theology of the book of Revelations is really a theology of Christ's ascending ministry. It's a theology that begins with the idea that when Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and it didn't stop there. The church often stops there, but it doesn't stop there. We were reminded of that this morning. There's a continuing and ongoing recreational activity of God, lording it over this universe in a way that is going to bring all things to a culmination to the praise and the glory of God's people, of God's grace, as witnessed in, with, and through the people of God. This is a powerful sort of jolting vision, isn't it? With lightning bolts coming out of the throne, showing and manifesting this power. As the powers of this world might seem like a beastly dragon with overwhelming power and seemingly universal all through the world, here there's another contrasting vision. In Revelations, you hear about this dragon power. You hear about the authority of the beast, say in Revelation 13, and you hear from the perspective of below, who can possibly fight against it, quote unquote. You hear in Revelation 13 how it seems like everyone on earth worships this dragon. How everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was to be slain, it seems like they're all in the dragon's camp. We hear in Revelations how all those who would not worship this dragon, this beast, how they will be slain. This is a different picture from the circumstances of our blow, isn't it? For here we have the picture of Christ. And the 12 elders representing the old and new covenant church, they are together with Christ, reigning and ruling and exercising authority. Now, ironically, this Christ in this vision is described also as slain. I mean, isn't that strange, the irony where we think of power and prestige and influence? We see a kind of world where it seems like to have influence, one must be most powerful, most rich, most whatever. And here, the way up is down. Here, the way in which this power is being exercised is through the humiliation and the sacrifice of one who was slain. You see here this incredible picture from the perspective of worship. The four living things, each of them having wings all about and within full eyes and not resting day or night, they said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." You see, what you see here is this powerful picture of the whole earth. Now what does it mean to be apostate? Now what does it mean to be a heretic? Something very different than their reality seems to express. Enter movement 3. In Revelation 5, life that is seemingly dominated by works is actually resolved by grace. So if the first thing we saw is that there is a window into heaven, there's another reality that's going on every day in our lives, and our circumstances tend to blind us of that reality, but look again, there's that reality. That's movement 1. If movement 2 tells us and defines that the beginning of that reality is that Christ is reigning in heaven, that there is no accidental circumstance, there is nothing whatsoever that ever happens to us that is not first decreed by an almighty God in order to obtain his kingdom in your life and in the world, then this third movement moves us to consider yet another irony. Whereas it would seem that the way we go forward is by working ourselves to get there, here the picture is quite different. Now notice this is really the climax of the vision. Notice that we begin with this idea of the book of judgments in verse 1. He sees how on the right, I saw on the right of the throne, seated on the throne, a scroll, a book that was written on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. The 7 seals we know in Revelation represents the judgment of God. What exactly does this book represent? It's the Lamb's book of life, we're told later. And yet verse 4 describes the book as the book and its 7 seals. That is, the content of the book, as evidenced by the opening of the 7 seals in chapter 6, have to do not merely with events surrounding the elect or the people of God, but also especially with the judgments on the non-elect and unbelievers, according to Revelations. But here's the key. There's a tragedy. For what the whole thing turns us to is this impotence that there is no one. There is no one with the right credentials. There's no one that can gain this entrance into life based on those credentials. This is the most exhilarating and yet humbling teaching of the whole Revelations. Isn't it true that most of us, even in our religion, we think of religion as kind of a moralistic duty, as an ethical system? And if you are in this room today, and if you're thinking of Christianity that way, then look again. Because Christianity starts with this confession that we've already had this morning. A confession that says, God, I don't have the works necessary. I don't have the righteousness necessary. I am not worthy to open the book that enters through judgment into life. Who is worthy? And there's a sense of brokenness and despair because it says that the one viewing the vision, John here, it says he wept. He wept. Bitterly even. Representing all of our weepings. When all of our hopes and expectations are dashed. When we look into ourselves to find the strength to overcome. Are you getting this? This is crucial. You know, I've told the story many times, but it's just, I cannot speak enough to how many of you and how many of us have come into the church and we're so intimidated by the church. We're so scared of the church. Why? Because we see the church as a people who have it all together, we think. I mean, I don't know if you remember being on the other side of the track, but the church is a really scary place. As I shared last night, I grew up on the other side of the track. Believe me, I did. And I didn't like church. I still don't like church. I still have to get over that, you know. And I still get scared. Because church represents a place of the people who got it all together, at least so they think. And so we get on to our best and we start trying to work ourselves morally and all that stuff. But here, that will lead only to great despair and weeping. It'll come to a point where you'll recognize, I can never do enough. I can never satisfy the gods of this world enough. Though they be in your marketplace and your university, there's nothing I can do to get life. You know, Augustine speaks of this restless soul, this wandering, this journey of life where we just never seem to get it satisfied. That's what's going on here. Why is that? Because we've missed the gift. You see, life is not something ultimately that we can give ourselves. Life is something ultimately, it's a gift, free. We receive it, we rest, but we don't work for it. We will do works. Works as a means of worshiping and giving praise and thanksgiving to the one who is the giver, but ultimately life is a gift. Even knowledge is a gift, this kind of knowledge. And so the elder wept bitterly on behalf of all the saints. But then, of course, the tragedy is resolved, as we will resolve it here at this table. There is but one who is worthy, and he is conquered. He is the Lion of Judah, the one prophesied in Genesis. He is also the slain lamb. And that moves us to in movement four, the final movement where, therefore, we are given a new song. It's a new kind of song. It's a song that is not focused on what we must do to gain God's favor, what we must do to overcome this world, but it's a song that focuses on what God has done, is doing, and will do in order to overcome this world and to give us this new life. Gosh, man, there's so much here. Look at it, read it, listen to it. Let it just be absorbed by you. It's so beautiful, this new song, where this conqueror, Christ, is worshiped. How he receives the book and he can open it and the victorious praise that is to follow. Well, what does all this mean? I'm going to have to go through the pages here, but here's the point. As we think about who we are as Christians, as we think about what the church is, what we must see here and by the testimony of John is that the church is not simply, and even you've heard me say this before, it's not just a source of witness, but it's the locus of witness. What we do when we worship is we enter into a new reality. We walk through a door like walking into Narnia, and we enter into the presence of this new reality, or might I say, it's the same reality, but a different look at our reality, which is visibly defined by the regular rehearsing and reenactments of the story which has given us birth. The story of the self-emptying of God and the ministry of life and death and the resurrection of Christ, and how this story reorients us and refixes us. It gives us this Rorschach moment where we see ourselves differently, where we see our world differently. This church becomes more than a place for programs. It's a visible center in the center of our city. which enters us into a new vision and reality. Contained in time and space, this church, bent under the strain of persecution and suffering in this world, this church, tempted to compromise our witness, this church, among the nations, and on the verge, in many instances, of even losing our identity, this church, we enter into worship. We enter into the great vision of John, week in and week out, and the door is opened into this heavenly throne room, enabling us to see our circumstances with new eyes and ears. Circumstances decreed by God. Circumstances that are all oriented for our good and not for our evil, eventually. Circumstances that moves us to renounce our self-confidence contrary to everything in our lives. We renounce our self-confidence. We renounce our works. We renounce all of our greatness as we humbly place ourselves into the care of one who gives us the gift of eternal life itself. I hope that you're jolted every Sunday. If anything else is happening here, I hope that you get the apocalyptic jolt out of the compromise and out of the despair and the hopelessness, to see the ascension, the ascending Lord, the Lord who is even now, right now, ruling and reigning in our lives. I hope that if you're here and you have disillusionment and cynicism, I understand it. We understand it. The church, it's not pretty sometimes. We grieve over the schisms. We grieve that this side of heaven, we don't have it together yet. But somewhere in all this rubble, there is the coming of peace and justice and healing and shalom in a way that confounds our wisdom. It's a special mystery. For Christ is universal Lord. The beast is being destroyed. We come to this table. It's a mystery. But Christ unites himself to your journey. That's what this table means. He unites himself to your journey. You become his flesh and blood. You see, I've said this before, but when we come to this table, we don't think that the flesh and blood of Christ is in that cup or in that plate. We don't believe here that what happens is that somehow, magically, the wine will be converted literally to the blood of Christ, or the bread will be converted literally to the body of Christ. But please don't make this mistake into thinking that therefore we don't believe that Christ is really and truly and actively and powerfully present here. We think the mystery is even more profound than a kind of miracle of transubstantiation. We believe that the mystery here is that you become the body and blood of Christ, united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. I, Jesus. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in the age of the ascension. The miracle is when out of the rubble, out of the common, out of the unholy, comes this brilliance that we see and hear about in the book of Revelations. And so would you for a moment take a pause? I want you to consider your circumstances, the lords that are in your world, and how powerful they seem to be. And would you even now ask God to prepare you, as common and as holy, unholy as you may feel, for this great service of worship that he has prepared for you as we enter now into this time of worship at the table. Please pray.